you will this morning, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. This is our second lesson on the doctrines of grace. And today we're going to first of all, look at the reason why we need to study this. The present dilemma that we face in the realm of Christianity. People are not teaching these truths. You see, probably the last century has been marked by a major departure from the orthodox biblical teaching of the doctrine of salvation. It's soteriology. It's the study of salvation. And it's sad, but it's so true that many have sold the truth in their quest for success and recognition among popular leaders of Christianity. But the acid test for any belief has never been whether it is accepted by the majority or whether it is popular among the masses. That's not the acid test for truth. But rather, is it according to the law and the testimony found in the infallible Word of the living God? Here in Isaiah 8 and verse 20 it says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them." We have got to go to the Word of God and discover what saith the Lord when it comes to the all-important subject of the salvation of the soul. Now, most of today's preaching consists of storytelling and psychology aimed at entertaining the flesh of the natural man with the hope of somehow getting him down the aisle to make a profession of faith in Christ. In fact, the invitation at the end of the sermon has become the focal point of evangelism rather than that sinner's need for repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a lot of churches, you'll find sinners walking the aisle. When they get there, they repeat a little prayer. They're enthusiastically assured by the preacher that they're now eternally secure. Yet their lives often remain unchanged while trusting in an empty profession. That's sad. Churches have become filled with spiritual Ishmaels who are produced out of the energy of the flesh rather than by the power of Almighty God. Salvation is a work of God, not of man. Now, whenever there is a departure from the scriptural presentation of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, if you don't preach an accurate gospel, you will have faulty evangelism. Make no mistake about it, there is only one way to heaven.
That's right.
It's through Jesus Christ. It does not involve any works that will ever be performed before or after salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Only God can initiate initiate the work of salvation. Only God can perform it. Only God can complete it. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. So if you get away from the truth of sovereign grace, of salvation entirely in Jesus Christ, what happens is there will also be a departure in the methods used to try to persuade sinners to trust in Jesus Christ. Several years ago, while I was researching this subject, I ran along a quote by Jack Hiles. He is dead now. But at one time, Jack Hiles was revered by fundamentalist Baptist preachers and others. And he wrote a book called How to Boost Your Church Attendance. And he considered himself quite an expert. They had a membership of over 10,000 people in Hammond, Indiana. But here's what Mr. Hiles said. Many of us in our preaching will make such statements as, now in conclusion, finally may I say, my last point is, these statements are sometimes dangerous. The sinner knows 5 minutes before you finish. Hence he digs in and prepares himself for the invitation so that he does not respond. However, if your closing is abrupt and a lost person does not suspect that you are about finished, you have crept up on him and he'll not have time to prepare himself for the invitation, many people may be reached using this method. Do you realize how heretical that is? Mr. Hiles attributes the salvation of a precious soul to a psychological technique of a clever preacher who somehow sneaks up on the sinner in an unguarded moment and thereby leads him to the Lord. Rather than trusting the power of a sovereign God who translates that helpless sinner out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's not psychological techniques. It's not the hymn that you play. It's not the dimming of the lights or the saying of a certain thing that causes people to be saved. It's God. He works in the heart. He draws that poor sinner out of darkness and reveals Christ in him. The only answer to the shallow teachings of Arminianism and easy believism is a return to the old paths of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners. And I ran across a quote that I thought was fantastic. It was by J.I. Packer. And it revolves around one simple phrase: God saves sinners. He said there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology: the point that God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing. God saves, does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory. Plans, achieves, communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. God saves sinners. Men as God finds them. Guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are concerned to establish, and Arminianism in all its forms to deny, namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's a powerful statement. God saves sinners. All the credit, all the glory, all the honor goes to God, and not a smidgen to man. Now, before we really get into a complete, full-blown presentation of the doctrines of grace today, we're going to identify some of the terminology. I've read a lot of fantastic books on the doctrines of grace where they go to great depth in their scriptural presentation, but a lot of times those theologians fail to just simply define words so that people understand where they're coming from. Now, a lot of people refer to the doctrines of grace as the 5 points of Calvinism. I personally prefer to use the term doctrines of grace for 2 simple reasons. First of all, because it's the language employed by the inspired writers of Scripture. Secondly, it's because I don't believe that these doctrines originated with John Calvin or any other man for that matter. I believe that the Scriptures, inspired by God, reveal to us this system of truth that we have embraced. It was taught by the Lord. There are teachings that originate with God who inspired the Scriptures. They're the teachings that the Lord's true New Testament churches have been proclaiming since the days that Jesus started His first New Testament church while He was here on earth. So let's give you some definitions. Number one, total depravity. It refers to the fallen state of the natural man, the unsaved man, who inherits sin, the sin nature, at the moment of conception. Every sinner is spiritually dead, with no capacity or desire for spiritual things. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. You're only born with one nature. It's a fleshly nature that's been corrupted and polluted by sin. As such, this man who is totally depraved is incapable in and of himself to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, otherwise known as the new birth. Every faculty, every moral faculty of the sinner has been corrupted as a result of the fall of Adam. His mind is a carnal enmity against God. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. His will is so perverted that he chooses that which is evil rather than that which is holy and pure. So man, at his very core of his being, is totally depraved. That's why Jesus said, "Ye will not come unto me that you might have life." It takes the supernatural work of God. In short, man has been completely ruined by sin, without any hope of restoration apart from the distinguishing grace of Almighty God. Total depravity. Now, if you think that's going to be it on total depravity, it's not. Because I'm going to show you from the Bible why we believe this. And I will make this point. You've got to understand the truth of total depravity if you're going to understand anything else about the doctrines of grace. Because if you don't understand the condition of man, you'll never understand why God has to initiate and carry on this work. So it is essential that we spend a considerable amount of time proving from the Scriptures what the Bible teaches about man's depravity. Number two, unconditional election. Yes, I said it. And I'm not ashamed to say it. It's a biblical truth. I'll never forget one time I was a young preacher. And I was, man, you think I'm boisterous now. When I first started preaching, I would yell at the top of my lungs. I didn't think I was preaching unless I didn't have any voice left at the end of the sermon. And I was all lathered up preaching somewhere, and I got done preaching. The preacher said, "You know, you'll do a lot better if you don't actually use those terms like election. You can define what it is, but don't use those words. They're divisive." And I was 22 years old. I looked at the guy and I said, "Well, it's a Bible word. I mean, it's in the Word of God. Why should I not use a word that's in the Bible?" Unconditional election refers to the sovereign choice of some men unto salvation by God the Father before the foundation of the world, not according to any foreseen merit or faith that he saw in the sinner, but according to his own good pleasure and purpose of grace. If you want a scriptural definition, probably the best one is in Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." It's all of God. Number three, a lot of people use the phrase limited atonement. I prefer particular redemption. It refers to the teaching of the specific intent and extent of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He died for the elect. He came to redeem and to reconcile only those that the Father chose before the world began and gave to the Son to redeem. Christ acted as a substitute and surety for those whom the Father had given Him before the world began. Christ did not shed one drop of blood in vain. Now let me get personal with this. Christ did not die for the devil. There's no possibility of redemption for him. So we know that Christ didn't die for everyone. He didn't die for Pharaoh. Because it says in Romans 9 that God raised up Pharaoh to condemn him. He did not die for Esau. The Bible says in Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In fact, Hebrews calls Esau a profane person. He didn't die for Judas Iscariot, who went to his own place. Now, I'm just giving you personal names that I know from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ did not die for, did not pay their sin debt, because they went to hell. The fact of the matter is, I believe in the redemptive work and the power of it, of Jesus Christ, so firmly that if He died for you, you're going to be saved. In fact, the very first mention of Jesus in the New Testament is associated with His redemptive work. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So Christ did not die for anyone who dies in their sins and goes to hell to pay for their own sins. When Jesus died for me, He put my sin away. That's why to the moment that I came to faith, His righteousness was imputed to me. My sins are gone. They're put away. Positionally. Does it make any sense that Jesus would die for everybody to save them, and yet multitudes go to hell? Where's the power of redemption in that? Where's the wisdom of God? I mean, I know that if I'm going to paint a room, I don't need to buy 50 gallons of paint just to make sure that I got it covered. I've got enough wisdom to know how much paint I need to get the work done. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He knew who He was dying for. And He finished the work that His Father gave Him to do. I believe that His work is effectual and successful. Now, number four, irresistible grace or effectual calling. Again, I like the term effectual calling. But it refers to the fact that all whom the Father elected and the Son died for will assuredly come to salvation through the power and work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. When the Spirit draws in the effectual call, the sinner most willingly comes to Christ, as it is impossible to resist the will and the power of God in salvation. And again, we're going to spend a lot of time on each one of these points. But if you understand that truth, that the Father draws, that the Spirit draws, that you'll see the folly of what Mr. Hiles was talking about. You don't sneak up on people and somehow get them to be saved. You can't even talk people into being saved. God has to do it by this irresistible drawing power. And it's invincible drawing power. Number five, preservation and perseverance of the saints. It refers to the fact that all of the elect are preserved from final apostasy in hell by the power of God. And that all true children of God who have been changed in the new birth will persevere in holiness. Simply stated, it is impossible for one of God's elect to be kicked out of his family, become a child of the devil, lose salvation, and go to hell. It's impossible if you're truly saved. I mean, do you realize if you, somebody says that you can lose your salvation if, alright, if you don't do everything, all this list of things that the standards that the church has, if you don't do them all, there's danger, you're going to lose your salvation. Do you understand how that dishonors God? That's blasphemy. Do you actually think that Satan is more powerful than God? That somehow he can recapture somebody who has been redeemed and who is in the hand of God in Christ? That would give Satan more power than God. That's blasphemy. Now here's one that people don't like to have exposed, but I'm going to anyway. Man's free will. I'm putting that in air quotations. Free will. This refers to the popular opinion of many that man's will was not corrupted by the fall of Adam, and that he has the ability to choose and come to Christ of his own volition. Arminians teach that man's supposed free will is one of the moving causes of his salvation, thus basing salvation in part upon man's decision-making process rather than by the power of God. How many times have you heard somebody say, but you've got a free will? The problem is, it's not true. I don't have time to get into this, but I believe there's really only two created beings. Two created beings who truly could say that they had a completely free will. Only two. Satan, otherwise known as Lucifer. How did he use his free will? Read about it in Isaiah chapter 14 where he said, I will, I will, I will, I will. It all had to do with usurping God's authority. God cast him down. The only other created beings with a free will, I should have said three, Adam and Eve. How'd they use it? They used the free will to rebel against God and His law. Eve was deceived by Satan. Adam willfully chose to rebel against the law of God, thus plunging the entire human race into condemnation and sin. When Adam fell, Everybody positionally became a sinner. Entirely. Body, soul, spirit, will, mind, heart, everything. The way some people preach, it's almost like, well, man's heart's bad, his mind's carnal, but his will, that's like a little critter that's running around outside of his, and somehow he can make right decisions. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. One more. You're going to hear me use a term called Arminianism. It refers to the teachings of James Arminius, a Dutch theologian of the 16th century. Arminians are in direct opposition to all the 5 points of the doctrines of grace, and most professing Christendom in our day ascribe either in part or in whole to this system of teaching. Sad to say, most Baptists today are what I call whiskey Calvinists, because they only believe 1/5 of it. They believe in preservation of the saints. When you boil it all down, there are only 2 systems of thought found in the world concerning the salvation of men. One ascribes salvation partly to God and partly to man in cooperation with each other, which is grace mixed with works. The other ascribes salvation entirely to God apart from the works of sinful man. That is the truth that we will be proving. And if you want a scripture for it, Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more of grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Next week, we're going to get on to a historical survey of folks who have believed the doctrines of grace since the times of Christ. God bless you. I went a little over.
His body's dead too. All right, let's break for 30 seconds.